Turn with me in your Bibles tonight, congregation, to Peter's first letter, his first letter to us, chapter 3, as we look at, indeed, a difficult passage of Scripture this evening. And that's really the series that we're going to be working on. Now that our catechism sermons are done for the year, we're going to intermittent throughout the year. You may remember we've been looking at some of these difficult passages, and we're going to finish up on that series and then move on to something else in the middle of the summer. 1 Peter chapter 3, we begin at verse 8, and take notice of the heading that the ESV gives this section, Suffering for Righteousness' Sake. We read through verse 22. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together this evening. And I draw your attention to our text, which is verses 19 and 20, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word as it's brought forth here tonight. Heavenly Father, indeed may you grant us a blessing here this evening. Grant us open ears, open eyes, so that we may indeed understand this passage aright. Father, much misunderstanding on this passage, and yet, Lord, lead us and guide us into your truth. Draw us closer to you. Help us to better appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we indeed may be those who go forth and speak of our Savior to all who will hear. Grant your blessing to us in this way. Lead us here this evening. In Jesus' name alone we ask. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we truly do have a most difficult verse of Scripture before us this evening. Theologians are all over the map trying to explain this unique passage from God's holy word, and even conservative Reform scholars do not all agree on the proper interpretation and explanation of the words found in our text. And the main reason why there is so much misunderstanding and non-uniformity here, even among like-minded scholars, is that these verses stand alone in Holy Scripture. And by that I mean there is no other part of God's Word that coordinates with, conforms to, or helps to explain and enlighten us on this teaching which Peter gives to us. So this is the only reference in all of the Bible to Jesus preaching to spirits in prison. No other part of God's Word helps to shed light on this passage. So we are, in essence, on our own. In fact, one commentator even made notice that if you were to end chapter 3 of 1 Peter at verse 18 and then simply pick up reading again at verse 1 of chapter 4, the point that Peter is making, his thought and his logic would not be interrupted one bit. In fact, look at that with me. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And verse chapter 4 goes on. The thought just continues naturally. So it seems these four verses in between here are more of a divergence in the mind of Peter, one that's hard for us to make sense of. And yet it is still found in God's holy word. And so we confess it is not a mistake. It may well have been a tangent in the mind of the apostle as he was writing, but the Holy Spirit included it in his holy word, and so we must not ignore it. And so we ask, what does it mean then? What role and purpose is this truth to play within the hearts and the minds of God's people? And this leads us into the first point of the message then tonight. In order to understand this passage aright, beloved, we need to ask three important questions about what Peter tells us. And depending on how we answer those three questions will then determine how we interpret this section of God's holy word. And those three important questions are these. First of all, who are these spirits who are in prison? Second of all, what did Christ preach to them? And then third of all, when did our Lord go and preach to them? So who are these spirits? What did Christ preach to them? And when did Jesus do that? Now, as I mentioned, scholars are all over the map in giving answers to these questions. But I want to give you the three most popular explanations today for this verse. First of all is the Roman Catholic view. Now, the Church of Rome follows the idea that these spirits then were the souls of the Old Testament saints. In other words, those who lived before Jesus came and did his wondrous work of salvation. And they now have died, and they are kind of in this holding cell. And so Jesus goes to them after his death on the cross, before his resurrection on the third day. Our Lord goes to these saints and proclaims to them his victory over sin and death, which then releases them from this prison-like hold that death has over them, and it allows Christ to bring these Old Testament believers with him into heaven. Now that's a very nice sounding interpretation, isn't it? The problem, beloved, is that it is not at all biblical. Nowhere in Holy Scripture are we taught, or is it even implied, that the saints of the Old Testament, when they died, went to some sort of prison-like holding tank, there to await Christ's final battle with sin on the cross in the hopes that he wins. Now, the Bible does teach that Satan tried his hardest to disrupt God's plan of redemption. That is sure. tries to prevent Christ from ever atoning for the sins of any of God's people, but nowhere do we read that the souls of God's Old Testament saints were turned over to Satan upon their death in order to wait and see who's going to win that final battle on the cross of Calvary. And so, congregation, we as Reformed believers cannot accept such a fanciful interpretation. A second way to answer these three important questions, and one favored by no less a Reformed theologian than John Calvin in the 1500s, and by Simon Kistemacher today, a second explanation of this passage states that the spirits being preached to are fallen angels, demons, in other words, held in a special place of confinement. And our Lord preaches to them after his resurrection, probably as part of his ascension to the right hand of God. And what he preaches to them was a message of final condemnation upon them. Because of their earlier rebellion against God, this message was needed, because they are now guaranteed their doom because of our Lord's victory over sin and evil, and the sovereign power that he now has sitting at the Father's right hand. And these condemned demons' only hope, you see, was that Satan, their leader, might somehow succeed in his rebellion against God. Then they could rejoice. But now, with Christ's victory, their doom is sure. There's no hope for them. And that doom is what Jesus preaches to these spirits in prison according to this second view. Now, beloved, that is a possibility, a possible explanation for this verse. It, too, is a bit fanciful. You have to stretch your imagination and the wording found in our text a bit, but it can work. One thing that it has going in its favor is that it fits in well with the immediate context of the verse that is before us. If you look at the very beginning of verse 15, for example, Peter tells his readers, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Peter is emphasizing, you see, the lordship of Jesus, that he's the ruler and commander of all people, all things, including the demonic world, a truth which these rebellious angels had conveniently forgotten. And notice, too, that Peter closes out this passage at the very end of verse 22 with the reminder that all angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. In other words, to Jesus. And so an explanation, then, of verses 19 and 20, that Jesus has gone and shown forth his lordship to these demons, reinforces the proper submission that is due to him from these demonic angels, authorities, and powers. Well, that's entirely fitting, then, with the general truth that Peter is trying to bring out. So that is a possibility, perhaps a good possibility. There is a concern with this explanation, however, beloved, and that is that it comes off as a bit of sour grapes on the part of our Lord. It almost sounds as if Jesus is rubbing the noses of these rebellious spirits in their now defunct and defeated plans for rebellion by going to their very abode where they've been chained, almost mocking them. That way of explanation of this verse almost makes it sound like our Lord goes to those demons and does one of those exaggerated dances that professional football players do in front of their opponents whenever they score a touchdown. You know how unnerving that is. You've seen it. Now that is not, let me be clear here, that is not how Calvin or Kistemacher explain this. Don't misunderstand me, but Jesus visiting these spirits comes across as taunting, almost. And I don't think we should view it in that way. Now, before I explain the third way of answering these three important questions, I want to disprove two uses of this passage that are simply not allowed by Scripture, and yet they're very popular today. This is the second point of the message then tonight, and while these verses may give rise to several good possible explanations, there are also several ideas which our text simply does not allow at all, and I want to go over them. The first of these is the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. The Church of Rome uses this very unclear and ambiguous verse as a proof text for their teaching that human souls who are not good enough to get into heaven immediately upon their deaths are then sent to this holding place of suffering, a sort of prison house for them, there to atone for their unredeemed sins themselves until they're good enough to get into heaven, purgatory. Understand, beloved, that idea goes against virtually every truth of Holy Scripture. It is no wonder that the reformers of the Middle Ages began their questioning of and their criticism for the Church of Rome with their teaching on purgatory. That was the first thing the reformers confronted Rome with. Remember how our catechism explains this. Either Jesus is a complete Savior and forgives us all of our sins and takes us immediately into His presence upon our death, or Jesus is an incomplete Savior and we are really just left to our own devices then in our salvation, in which case we have no hope at all. You see, to teach that Jesus' death and redemption is only good enough to get you into purgatory, where you then have to finish up the redemption process on your own, not only insults the name, the work, and the honor of our Savior Jesus Christ, it also leaves us in total dread. Too scared to die, too hopeless to live. Beloved, understand this clearly. The teaching of purgatory is an offense to both God and man. And this text does not teach it in any way, shape, or form. A second teaching, which this text is often used to justify, is the idea that all people, after they die, all people will have a second chance to repent and to trust in Christ and be saved eternally. This is really a form of universalism, and it's made popular by those who believe that basically that God is just too nice a guy to ever send anyone to hell. In fact, they say there's no such place as hell at all. That's just a scare tactic that the church uses. And they'll point to Peter's words here that state that Jesus went and preached to spirits in prison who did not obey. Those who hold this second view say, you see, those believers when they die, they go to heaven. But that all who do not obey, in other words, unbelievers, they die and just go to prison. This giant holdings area for souls, but it's not hell. And those souls get preached at after they die. Perhaps that's by Jesus himself, or maybe that's what old preachers do when they die. Heaven doesn't need them, so God puts them to work preaching to these unbelievers. Until finally these unbelievers crack. They confess their sins, they trust in Christ, and they're allowed into heaven. That is the vain hope that some liberal theologians cling to who can't bring themselves to confess the truth of hell. But again, congregation, nothing could be further from the biblical truth. The Bible nowhere hints at the idea of a second chance of repentance after your life on this earth is over. Hebrews 9, verse 27 clearly tells us man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, today is the day of salvation. Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man explains how at death there's either eternal bliss awaiting you or eternal agony. There's no second chance. This life, now that you are living, has been given to you to prepare for the real life that is yet to come. The eternal life that begins the second after you die. Do not squander today. Do not follow the pagan leading of your heart. Do not live only for the moment with no thought of tomorrow, because there may never be tomorrow for you. This night, your soul may be required of you. And then, what will you say when you stand before God? Beloved, we confess that when we die, we will be before God and be judged. And what will God's verdict be of us? Will you find yourself clothed in the filthy rags of your sin and selfishness? If so, then your eternal end will be misery, a ceaseless dying, and yet no death will ever come to relieve your suffering. Or, the only alternative, beloved, is through simple faith in Jesus Christ to be found clothed in the righteousness of God. That's what my favorite verse reinforces and brings comfort to us if we understand it aright. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we may become the righteousness of God. Believe in Jesus Christ today, and you will have no need for these foolish ideas put forth by so many. Well, that brings us to the third point of the message then tonight, the third main explanation that arises from our text. And this is what I believe to be the best and most likely explanation. And it's because of the broader, the greater context in which this verse is found. In this third point of the outline, you'll notice that I call this the most likely explanation. The most likely. I don't think we can be adamant about this. I don't think we should be overly dogmatic with this third stance. This verse, because it stands so alone in Holy Scripture, can have a variety of possible explanations, like that second one that I gave to you earlier that Calvin and Kistemacher hold. Now, having said that, let me also say that this third view was also accepted and promoted by such great theologians as St. Augustine in the 4th century A.D., and by the vast majority of the English Puritans in the 17th and 18th centuries, and by the modern conservative theologian Dr. Wayne Grudem. So while I am certainly not alone in favoring this third interpretation, I also want us to remember that other men who are also in very good standing in our Reformed circles have chosen the second interpretation for this difficult verse. So you can choose between the two. Now you'll remember that earlier I said that that second interpretation flows from the closer context of verses 15 and verse 22, which speak of the lordship and the sovereign superiority of Christ Jesus. And that's true. But beloved, if you examine the larger context of this passage, the whole broad section that we've read this evening, verses 8 through 22, then you will notice that theme of Christ's lordship is really a sub-theme found within Peter's greater, larger, overall theme found in the larger section of verses. And this larger section has a theme which every Bible translation correctly identifies as suffering. That's why I drew your attention to the beginning of this section in our ESV, the heading that it's given, suffering for righteousness' sake. So you see, Peter's main point in this broader passage in which our text is found is one of encouraging through Christian suffering. striving to build up the faith of God's persecuted and struggling people. And beloved, if we will keep this truth in mind as we try to understand Peter's reference in our text to Christ preaching to spirits in prison, then we will recognize that Peter's intention of mentioning spirits and prisons closely fits in with his mentioning of Noah and the ark. Peter does not mention this to give fodder to vague speculation or to unbiblical ideas, but rather Peter's intent was to give practical encouragement to struggling saints. Peter wanted his readers to know that even in suffering, there can yet be joy if we will but focus upon the Lord and his greater work that's being done in this world. So remember that greater context as I describe this third explanation for you now. The third set of answers to those three important questions about our text then tonight would state that these spirits who Christ preaches to were the unbelievers living in Noah's day who have now died. And that's why Peter calls them spirits, because now they are spirits held in the prison of hell. But when they were preached to, they were normal human beings living on this earth, just as you and I are today. And what was preached to them was then the regular biblical message of repent and believe. And beloved, this must always be the message that God's church preaches to the unbelieving world around us, isn't it? And then, as to who did this preaching? Well, this third view teaches that Jesus, in fact, was the one who preached, but in the Spirit through his servant Noah as he worked upon the ark. Now again, the people of Noah's day were real life, flesh and blood people when they heard this message of repentance, but they did not believe that message, did they? And they all perished in the flood. And so now, as Peter is writing this, they are indeed spirits in prison. Now, why does this third interpretation fit in better with the broader context of suffering which Peter writes about? Well, think of that Old Testament story of Noah from Genesis chapter 6. You're well familiar with it. Several times in the Old Testament, you'll remember, especially in the book of Genesis, we read of the Lord coming down from heaven and examining the work of men, the hearts of men. And so it was in the time of Noah. In Genesis, we're told that God saw that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time, and that it grieved him that he put man upon the earth. And so God determines to judge the world with a flood. But in his grace, before he sends that flood, God commands Noah, who had found favor in the sight of God, remember, to build an ark. And according to the scriptural record, it took 120 years for that ark to be built by Noah and his sons. 120 years. And that means then, for those 120 years, the Spirit of our Lord filled Noah, and he became, as Peter calls him in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, a preacher of righteousness to the people of his age, to those wicked unbelievers surrounding him. Now, Peter also says in verse 20, notice, that those people did not obey, even as God waited patiently in the days of Noah. The Greek word that Peter uses for did not obey can also be translated, were not persuaded. In other words, they heard Christ preaching to them through Noah. They saw the ark coming together, nearing completion. They heard the truth that a flood was coming and that the whole earth would be judged. They knew they were going to die. But what do? They laugh. They scorn Noah and his preaching. They ridicule him, call him name, persecute him. And they remained in their sins and were condemned. And what Peter here, you see, is saying to his readers in this very unique way, admittedly. Peter is saying to God's people, you who now find yourself also suffering for doing good. You who are preaching to your family members, your friends, your co-workers, trying to warn these unbelievers of the sure judgment that is coming upon them, and yet only receive mocking in return, scorn, disgrace. Remember, you're just like Noah. In fact, you're just like everyone who has had the Spirit of Jesus within them, who speaks to others of trusting in the Lord, and who shows it in the way they live their own life, but who the world disdains. Peter here is saying, don't be surprised. Join the rest of us. For God's people, ever since time began, have been persecuted by the world and always will be until Christ comes again. What is important, Peter here is saying, is that you keep your focus on the Lord. Remember all that He went through for you. Remember how people of the faith have always been persecuted, but remember also who it is that's watching over you. And who is that? Look, go back to verse 12. Peter sets the stage there. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, Peter's reason for including this admittedly vague reference to Noah preaching the message of repentance to those around him, held in spiritual bondage, Peter's reason was to encourage his own people by reminding them that through Noah, even though he was despised and rejected by men in his day, yet Noah was vindicated and accepted by God on the day of the flood. He was saved, he and his family. Peter's reminding his people that just as Jesus was put to death in the body, despised and rejected by the men of his day, so too was he vindicated by God, made alive in the Spirit, according to verse 18, notice. And so it will be with all of us as well, Peter is saying to us today. The world may well despise you, even reject you, cause you to suffer because you're a Christian. But God will vindicate you in the end. Beloved, that is why I believe that this is the best way to view this verse, because it fits more broadly into Peter's thoughts. And John Calvin, while not being dogmatic about the approach that he took to this verse, had this very good summary of it in his commentary. Let me read it to you. Calvin states, "The sum of what is said is this, that the world has always been full of unbelievers, but the godly ought not be terrified by their vast number. For though Noah was surrounded on every side by the ungodly, he was not drawn aside from the right course of his faith." I think that's what we need to remember. For we too, surrounded on every side by the ungodly, but we must not be drawn aside. But we keep our faith in Christ. Beloved, may this verse remind us of just that. That yes, there are souls in spiritual prisons all around us. But may we never be drawn aside from the true faith by them. So fix your eyes on Jesus. He is indeed the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks that indeed we can look to our Savior in even richer measure because of this verse. Heavenly Father, teach us that even though the world may scorn us, even though that others may disdain us, even though it may well get worse yet in this world for Christians. Father, we pray that you may lead us ever closer to our Savior. May we remember our Jesus Christ. Remember what he has done. Remember his call upon us, that even as the Father has sent him, so he sends us into this world. May we be those bright lights to this world. May you give us the words to say and the earnestness of heart to follow through. Grant your blessing, this blessing, to these your people as they go forth earnestly seeking your face this week. Guide them in that way. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.